think I know most of you for a while now, so I don't need to tell you who I am or where I'm from. I'm Ernie from New York, and if you're ever in New York, come and visit, say hello, and we'd be happy to have you. Singing those songs, as Jason, you call him Pastor Jason? Just Jason. Pastor Jason said, that blessed assurance. You know who wrote that song?
Fanny Crosby.
Yeah, Fanny Crosby. And you know, Fanny Crosby was that woman who lived to be well over 90, but when she was just a child, an infant, she lost her sight through an unfortunate incident where the wrong medication, I guess, was administered to her. So for an appreciable part of her life, she was sightless. Interesting thing about Fanny Crosby is she writes a lot of songs about rejoicing and joy and being happy, praising my Savior all the day long. And you think a woman like that would have every reason not to, to be bitter or opposed or whatever. But the Lord did something for her, I'm sure, in her heart. And she sang her way through life. She was a tremendous poet. And most of what she wrote was never put to music. But thousands and thousands of her poetry was put into music form. And much of what she writes, she'll include in her poem someplace, something regarding sight. The ability to see, where she didn't have that ability. In this song that we just sang, she writes, "Visions of rapture now burst on my sight." And again, if you go through her hymns that are in the book, you'll notice that most of them have some allusion to seeing and having sight. And of course, she saw with an inner sight, an inner eye that was open, that for many people are blind and never see what Fanny Crosby could see. And then that last song was written by a man named Scriven, who was a very interesting character. And you know, those verses of the song, you talk about trials and temptations and being discouraged, and we shouldn't be, bring it to the Lord in prayer. He wrote out of his experiences. That man had a lot of trouble in his life. I mean, more so than you could possibly imagine. One of the things, this was before he was a Christian, he was engaged, and the night before he was to be married, his fiancée drowned. I don't know all the circumstances behind it, but that devastated him. You could imagine why. He knew something about being discouraged, and he knew something about burdens. He didn't know the Lord at that time. And then later on, a couple of years went by, and he was again engaged to be married. And shortly before his marriage, his fiancée passed away because of an illness that she had contracted. And it was like nobody wanted to marry this woman. It was bad luck, so it seemed. But at that time is when he became a Christian. And he carried his burdens to the Lord. And before that time, he didn't know where to carry them. He didn't know what to do with them. And they weighed on him. And he tried different ways to remedy his angst or get rid of his frustrations. And it temporarily could maybe alleviate his concerns, but it never really lasted. And then he found there's a mercy seat, there's a throne of grace, where we can find mercy and help in our time of need. And he actually wrote this song to comfort his mother, who had gotten older and gotten sick. And he wrote this for her. It became, about the time of his death, published. So while he was alive, he never knew how popular it would one day become. He never knew that Jason would sing it to Evan, or in Chinese he would hear it for the first time. Or he didn't know any of that, but it's a well-loved hymn now. And to me, knowing something about who wrote it, why they wrote it, the occasions behind, some of the hymns come more alive to to me, these weren't penned by people who just, you know, lived in a lap of luxury or ease or comfort. But many of the songs that we sing were penned in times of distress and born out of adverse circumstances. But they found the reality of God's presence and His help in their lives, and so thank God for them. Now, I guess I'm not here to talk about hymns or songs. I was told, Jason said, that maybe a good topic to consider, and I don't know if anybody's been made aware of this or not, but it's about growing in our Christian life. How to grow, what does it mean to grow, what does it look like to grow, what is Christian growth all about? What is Christianity, first of all, and then what does Christian growth look like? And so I thought of it, obviously, and this morning what I would like to do is in a rather structured way, just go through a bunch. I have eight. I have another 10 in my mind. So if we quickly get through the eight, we can go through the next bunch. And we might not get through the eight that I have selected. I think I titled this thing, Eight Characteristics of a Christian. What does it look like? I've been reading this book. I'm not having a very good time reading it because I'm not finding it very interesting, so I don't recommend it. But it was given to me by someone to read and ask me what I thought about it. So far, not much. But the title of the book is Unchristian. Unchristian. And it's written by a man, I don't know if he's the president, CEO, former, some association with the Barna Institute, which goes around doing the surveys. So he has a lot of statistics, a lot of gathering of surveys from different classes of people in different stratas of society in different geographical regions. And what he's finding is that the concept of a Christian in the United States of America today is very skewed. When you mention Christian to somebody who's not a Christian, they think of a person who's not very happy, mostly dour and down on life, a person who is bigoted, homophobic, hates most people. He says, on his perspective, is unfortunately, from what he could find, that's true. that's what Christianity is now regarded as or seen as, and for some very good reasons. Although it probably isn't the message that most Christians would purport to believe, it's what unfortunately many Christians portray. And so he's trying to write this book, trying to straighten out to whatever degree he can, not only the perceived image of Christianity, but where does that come from and what are we really all about and are we off base? I could, and some of you who know that this wouldn't be hard for me, I could sit here and talk to you for an hour and a half. You don't want that. And I don't necessarily care for that either, especially in a setting like this. So if I ask you some questions or we talk together about certain things, maybe that would be helpful, and I'd be happy for that. And I wonder how many of us, how many of you, know where in the Bible we talk or does it ever mention the word Christian? If you read the Bible, you will not find a good definition in the Bible for a Christian. You won't find a Christian is a person who blah, 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 blah. This is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian it means to be a Christian. You won't find that in the Bible. You will find the mention of the word Christian in the Bible three times. The first one, anybody know where it is? It's two of them in the book of Acts. One of them is in Peter. But the first time it's mentioned is in, I think it's the 11th chapter of Acts. And you don't have to necessarily turn there, but it says that they were first, these followers of the way, these people that the Apostle Paul had spoken to who had now believed and were classified as those who followed the way, W-A-Y, they were first then dubbed Christians or called Christians in the city of Antioch. And the word Christian, by definition, is what? What would you define it as? I hope you don't say homophobic, bigoted, mean. But what is a Christian? follower of Jesus. I think last year we talked about discipleship, right? And he was kind of a disciple. One who follows Jesus or his teachings, his precepts, is considered a Christian. Now, by the way, I don't consider at all Jesus to be dour, bigoted, or homophobic. I think he was a friend of sinners. He loved sinners. I think he was a happy person and a joyful spirit, and on and on and on. And I think that probably those who first were called Christians in Antioch, it probably exemplified Christ more than maybe the perceived concept of Christianity is today. But that's where it all starts, a follower of Christ. And the other two that are there in the New Testament, they don't really help us very much in understanding what a Christian is. One's in Acts 26, 28, 1 Peter 4, 16. Someone has said this, and I don't think this is really true, but Christianity was something that started in Israel as a relationship. Now, that's dubious to start with, but anyway. Started in Israel as a relationship, moved to Greece as a philosophy, then went to Italy as an institution, then to Europe as a culture, and now to the United States as a business. Again, I hope that's not true, but again, unfortunately, again, if you read the book Unchristian, I'm only up to about page 62, and it's 290 pages or so, so I haven't maybe gotten the guy's whole perspective. But for some people, Christianity is just another way to make money. I couldn't do it any other way, so I went into this field, and it's an open field to where I can be an entrepreneur, and I could sell my music, I could write my music, I could do what I do, and I got a class of people who will buy into what I'm doing. I'm a Christian, but I'm really a businessman. Anybody hear of Tertullian? You know who that guy is? Tertullian was a real old, one of the church fathers. We're going way, way back to when they only had first names, like Plato, Socrates, Tertullian. When you're old enough to be known on a first name basis or last name basis because you only had one name. And Tertullian said, a man becomes a Christian, nobody is born one. That's also a concept that people have. Well, how long have you been a Christian? All my life. Nobody's a Christian all their life. Nobody's born a Christian. Now, your parents may have been Christians, your parents may have been Buddhists, your parents may have been atheists, but nobody is born a Christian. I think Tertullian had it right. Mark Lloyd-Jones said a Christian or Christianity is the result of an operation of God. No one can make himself a Christian. Only God can make a person a Christian. And so if we were to start, and we're going to start at the beginning, and the beginning is very, very fundamental, and it's a beginning that everybody here, I trust, I believe, has understood. But what does a person need to do if you're not born a Christian? I was born into a Christian family. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. A lot of my parents, my uncles, my heritage is from not only Christians, but pastors and runs in the family. But you're not born. I wasn't born a Christian because I was born into a Christian family or home. I became a Christian at a certain point in time in my life. But how does one become a Christian? What would you say if somebody said to you, I want to become a Christian? Well, what do they need to do to become a Christian? Come to church? Read a book? Study the Bible? That's a Christian. Again, that is sometimes the perceived understanding. That's what a Christian is. Christian is a person who goes to a church as opposed to a synagogue, as opposed to a temple, as opposed to the beach on Sunday mornings and no place else. That's a Christian. No, that's not a Christian because you go to church. Christians sing hymns or Christian songs. Well, they do, but that doesn't make you a Christian. I go to McDonald's. I'm not a hamburger. I'm not Ronald McDonald. I go to McDonald's. That doesn't make me Ronald McDonald. You need to go through a process to become a Christian. Where does it start?
Well,
on the Lord, before you believe on the Lord, it starts even before then, what do you need to recognize you are? What does a person need to recognize before they can believe on the Lord for salvation or to be saved? If you don't know that you're a what? Yeah, it's a word you won't want to call anybody because it's, they may hit you. But everyone is born a sinner. Ephesians says we are by nature the children of what? Wrath. Nobody's born Christian. We're born sinners. There comes a time in our lives where we recognize our sin. You know, it's hard for some people to recognize their sin. Augustine. You could tell how old he is because he only has one name. Augustine was he was a searcher looking for the truth. He wrote on theological stuff a lot. A prolific writer. But he said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. My sin was all the more incurable because I had no recognition that I was a sinner. He was good when he was a kid. He was good from when he was born. He was born good. No, we're not born good. Our church, a number of years ago, we went through a building project. We appreciably changed the structure of the building. And we ourselves, that is the men in the church, we dug out a section of the basement. That was a fun thing to do. We got a dump truck and we got a dirt conveyor and we were digging dirt and wheelbarrowing it over and up the conveyor and we were dumping the dirt. And, you know, we had yards and yards and yards of dirt that we dug out of the basement. And where are you going to bring the dirt to? We thought we'd have to pay to get rid of it in some landfill place in New York. And then we found, I don't live too far from the water, from the beach, and the people that lived along the beach, they were always looking for land for fill because of erosion. So they were so happy when we would drive down into their neighborhood with a dump truck of dirt. They would come out of the house, come on, you could dump it here, no, I take it. And then we discovered that there was competition. You drive down the block and everybody wants your dirt. And so one guy said to me, I'll give you $10 if you give me your dirt. Another guy said, I'll give you $20 for your dirt. And then so we started to get paid to dump our dirt. It was helping us fund our whole building project. Not very much, but it was helping us. So one guy asked me a question one time. He said to me, I want your dirt, but is it clean dirt? Now that was an expression I never really heard before. My mother never told me about clean dirt. So what do you mean clean dirt? Well, does it have rocks? Does it have sediment? Is it clean dirt? Is it dirt, or is it messed up dirt, dirty dirt? So I was happy to be able to tell him that what I'm giving you is clean dirt. It's clean dirt. You pay more for clean dirt. Now, well, that was an expression that I had never known, but I just learned it from them. But I thought that's what a lot of Christian people think they are, or a lot of people who are in name Christian. They're clean dirt. I mean, I don't carry this baggage. I've never done that. I wouldn't dare do that. I wouldn't. No, not me. I'm not that. No, not that, but not me. I'm clean dirt. But clean dirt is also dirt. Dirt is dirt. Clean dirt or dirty dirt, it's still dirt. And before a person, now maybe I'm definitely spending too much time on this, but before we can be born again, we need to be able to understand that we're dirty. That we're sinners. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just you can be saved, Jesus can come into your heart, and you can go to heaven. Why do I need to be saved? From what? You need to be saved from sin. Me? No, I'm not. You calling me a sinner? Well, no, I'm not calling you anything. The Bible has already adjudicated on that. And you are a sinner by definition. I met a lady one time. And she was dying of cancer when I met her. She was probably in her 30s. I never met her in my life before. She was the wife of a large cement company in New York, Quadrosi. Probably have ties to the mafia. But and I saw their trucks all my life. Quadrosi, Quadrosi, Quadrosi. Delivering concrete. And she knew a lady from our church, and she was very sick, and would you go up to see her? And so I saw her in her house. Beautiful, beautiful home. I would really have to say that her house makes this house look not so nice. Overlooking beautiful section in New York. Okay, so I'm sitting here. We're talking, and our concern was her physical condition, but our concern was also her spiritual condition. And she had been told that she needed to make peace with God. She needed to. And we got into this thing of, we need to ask Jesus to forgive us from our sin. And she again, in her 30s, she said to me, "I don't think I've ever sinned in my life." And she was serious. I've never heard a person tell me that. I usually have a hard time convincing people or for people to admit that they've sinned. Have you ever lied? I think most everybody would admit that they have lied. Some people would even admit that they've hated other people. Those are, okay, they're maybe not on the broad spectrum. They may not be the worst things you could possibly do. But Jesus did say to hate your brother without causing a murderer. And to look after a woman, to lust after her as an adult. Okay, so, it went out hard to, but she said to me, and she was trying to be totally honest. She wasn't lying. She said, I don't think I've ever sinned. I've never hated anybody that I could think of. I've never done any wrong to anybody that I could think of. I don't know if I've ever done anything wrong. So why do I need to, you go back to those words of Augustine, so hard to be saved when I can't be convinced that I have anything to be saved from. But you go back to just the fact of you're a human being. And your father, if you go back long enough, is a guy named Adam. And in Adam, we all die. It's been somehow passed down to the human race. David said, in iniquity we've been conceived and born. Doesn't mean born out of wedlock. It means he was born a human being. A human being is born with iniquity. So first, number one, the Christians are people who have come to the realization when they're 8, 10, 12, 16, 22, 99, however old they may be. Doesn't really matter. It's not age. I'm age appropriate now. I understand. And it really comes through conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, that we need a Savior. And then, as has been said, then we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That the word believe is not it's not a mental exercise either. It's a heart belief. And I think you all know what I mean when I say that. It's a belief where your life then wants to follow that mental understanding that you have or conception. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he bore my penalty for my sin. And I'm buried with him by baptism into his death, raised now in newness of life. I've come that far. I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died to save me. And I put my trust in him and I confess to him. Romans 10:10 says, if I believe in my heart, confess with my mouth that God hath raised him from the dead, that person will be saved. So now I'm born again. What's the guarantee of someone who's been born again? Someone whose sins are forgiven, who's washed in the blood of Jesus? What's the guarantee then? What's the expectation or the hope that you now have? You have?
Salvation.
Salvation, which equates to eternal life. Right. You have a home now in heaven. You've been purchased and bought. You belong to Jesus. You're going to heaven one day. Yeah, so sometimes Christian people and good Christian people have an understanding that that's what it means. That's the whole ball of wax. That's the whole nine yards. I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus. I've repented of my sin. I'm not perfect, but if I sin, I can ask him to forgive me. He washes and cleanses me and I'm going to heaven one day when I die or when he comes, I'm ready to. And that, there's nothing wrong with that. That's absolutely right, I think, from the Bible. But is that all there is to being a Christian? Now, if I'm a basketball player, I might be able to shoot free throws and get 10 out of 10, 100 out of 100. Now, nobody does. There are those that get dangerously close, but nobody shoots perfection. But supposing I could. So I can shoot 10 out of 10 free throws. I am a basketball player. I am the best at shooting free throws in the whole world that anybody could imagine. So I, therefore, now have, I've realized the definition of a basketball player. Right? Wrong. How about defense? How about your jump shot? How about, can you dribble? I don't mean. there are other aspects, are there not? So being a basketball player is not just all summed up in can I shoot free throws. Being a chef is not just all summed up in can I make scrambled eggs. It's as close as you're ever going to get, but that's close. So you understand, to be a Christian is not just all summed up in have I been born again. That's where the whole rest of the weekend is going to come in. There's growth. There's going on. Now, I wrote down a whole bunch of different things. And as I say, there are more that can be added. I don't think any of these can be subtracted, and they're all from the Bible, because what I say doesn't really matter at all. What the Bible says is rather more important, much more important than what I can say. I have a few grandkids. My youngest grandchild is now a little more than a year old. She's perfect. Not only because she's my granddaughter, she just is. She's perfect in every way. She's where she should be. She's about this big. And that's great. But 5 years from now, if I saw any of you and I said, oh yeah, my granddaughter, that one that's perfect, she's this big, she's still this big. You'd probably look at me and say, well, something's not perfect anymore. Something's not right. She's perfect for where she is age appropriate. There's a tree out there. We're trying to figure out yesterday what's growing on that tree. What did we come up with? Kumquats? Maybe?
Oh, that's loquats.
They're who?
Loquats.
There's a difference between a loquat and a kumquat. Is there a highquat? Okay, there are loquats growing out there. Now, are they ripe?
They're yellow ones are ripe.
The yellow ones are ripe. Okay, so there are loquats out there that are not yet ripe. There's nothing wrong with the loquats that are green, though, is there? Nothing wrong with them. They're just not yet ripe. So you will someday, hopefully, have yellow loquats on that kumquat tree. And that would be age appropriate. I'm going to make an assumption, but I think it's a correct assumption. I'm hoping that it is. Everyone around the circle is born again. We've all given our hearts to Jesus Christ. We're all His. We've recognized, we've believed, we've confessed, we've come that far. And maybe I'm making an assumption that's incorrect because, again, just because you're here, just because we go to church, just because we read a Bible, that doesn't make a person a Christian. You must be born again. If we're not born again, then we're nowhere. Okay, but assuming that we are, some of you, some of us, now I go back to, let's see. So it's for me about 55 years ago that I can remember. I look at that particular time. As I say, I'm sure I said Jesus, come into my heart when I was 3 years old or whatever, or four, or maybe when I was five, probably 9 times when I was 6, and 13 times when I was 7. I remember when I was 8 years old that I walked down the aisle at a Vacation Bible School. You don't need to walk down an aisle and get to an altar to be saved or born again. But I walked down as a kid to the invitation that was given, and I remember kneeling there, and someone prayed with me, and I asked Jesus to come in. And I just kind of look at that time as the time that I gave. So that was 55 years ago. 55 years ago. Now, if I'm still this big spiritually, that's pretty retarded growth. That's not really what the Lord is expecting. I'm not really a good model or exemplifying what a Christian should be. Some of you maybe have been a Christian for 6 months. Christians at 6 months old are just like babes learning to walk, still needing to be helped along in certain ways. By the time you're two, you're toddling around. Now, I'm not equating spiritual growth and physical growth on the par. You may grow a lot faster than what I'm saying. But when you get to be a certain age, you learn to stand on your own 2 feet and walk on your own 2 feet. And then when you get a little bit older than that, you take off. And you begin to then help others. Like Zoe and Evan are now taking off. And they helped their grandma and their grandpa to get around. Where it was a time in your life when your grandma and grandpa were helping you get around. But the tables have turned. That's the way it goes with our growth. So, what are we growing up to? We're not just growing to be big. What's our goal in our growth? What are we trying to grow into? Don't say a tree and don't know. What are we trying to grow up to become? More and more all the time. We're not there yet. I'm not there yet. But we're getting there. We're growing there. What are we trying to be like?
Jesus.
Yeah, we're trying to grow up to be like Jesus. Now, we know from the Bible what Jesus was like. We could read in the Bible, and again, I just go back to, he was anything but what I'm reading in this book on Christians. Jesus was a real, now I know he can't have, couldn't have been because he was just inventing it, but Jesus was a real Christian. He lived the life of Christ, he was Christ. And he exemplified what a Christian should be. But we are all then patterning our lives. This is where we're wanting to become. This is the maturity that we're trying to get to. Now, none of us, I'm sure, would raise our hand and say, well, I'm there. You look at me, I'm there. I mean, I'm as perfect or mature as Jesus could ever expect me to be. I think most of us would say that we're not there yet, but we're growing. There's a verse in the Bible, if you could find it, if somebody could find it, 2 Peter chapter 3, 18. If you can't find it or don't want to, write it down, look at it sometime. But this is Peter writing to the Christians, and he says to the Christians, he says, but grow, you got it, Jonathan? Read it.
But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:5, just flip a page back from where you are, 2 Peter 1:5, Peter's saying, writing to the Christians, he says, now you need to add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge,
self-control,
the temperance. Yeah, you've got this progression of Christian growth. And inside of each one of those Christian growths, there is progression to be made. Add to your faith virtue. What's virtue? Another word for virtue. Probably got a different translation. You probably got
that. It says virtue.
It says virtue. Okay, what does that mean, virtue?
Goodness.
Yeah.
High moral standards. High moral standards.
High moral standards. Okay, yeah. Grow in that. Now, you got high moral standards. Can they be better than they are? I guess so. Not in a legalistic sense. Not in a austere manner. That's where this concept of a Christian life as rules and restrictions and boring and austere and over the top. And if you want it, go ahead. But it's not for me because I don't want anything. But it's not that way at all. I think the Christian life and to grow in grace is the most liberating life that you can live. You can be free to become all that Christ wants you to become. You can realize or maximize the potential of why it was that He's created you. That's what He's talking about, not restricting you. Can't have any fun, can't do anything that I really want to do. No, He takes out that old nature, because now you're born again, and old things, 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, all things have become new, things I loved or used to love, I don't love anymore, the things now that I desire are completely different, the set of values. Now there's virtue. Now I can go on to this, what Peter says is a progression of growth. In the book of Hebrews, the writer there writing to the Hebrew Christians, these were all written to Christians, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us go on unto... I wonder what your translation says. The Old King James says, let us go on unto perfection. But what does the NIV say, which is what you have?
I have New King James. It says perfection.
Perfection. Anybody got a different translation? I can tell you what. I can tell you what different translations say. But anybody got different than the King James or the New King James? Anybody got an NIV? Let us go on unto maturity. Maturity. Growth. It's that word. It's that word perfection. When Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, we're not talking about sinless perfection. How in the world could you possibly be sinlessly perfect? But that's the way that we're growing, to live that kind of a life. Grow. 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 I don't know how many of you have gone to Sunday school when you were little kids, besides Evan and Zoe. Anybody grow up in Sunday school? So when you were a little kid, you grew up in Sunday school. Did you ever sing the little Sunday school choruses in Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee. You sing that Sunday school when you were growing up? Yeah, remember that one? You remember the birds upon the treetop? Did you ever sing that one? That was a strange one. Anyway, did you ever sing this one? This is one I want to talk. Read your Bible, pray every... You do that? You sang that one? Yeah. Read your Bible, pray every day, you will grow, grow, grow. And then, you know, when you're a little kid in Sunday school, you start out small like this. And then grow, grow, grow. You will grow, grow, grow. And then the fun part was you get to smack the kid that was sitting there. Grow, 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 glory, hallelujah. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. You know, those little kids' songs are little kids' songs, but they're true. Because the second verse, did you sing the second verse? Neglect your Bible. Forget to pray. Bum, bum, bum. We need the tuba. Forget to pray. Bum, bum, bum. Forget to pray. Neglect your Bible. Forget to pray. And you'll shrink. 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 And you'll shrink. Oh, it was fun when we were like 4 years old or 6 years old. It's not as much fun now as it used to be, but I think it's true. So what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Yeah, a Christian is born again. You got to start there. But a Christian is also someone who is growing. Growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Could someone find Titus chapter 1:13? I think it's important that we read this verse. It uses a strange expression. Titus is a protege of the Apostle Paul, a young up-and-coming preacher, a young man that's aspiring to be something that God wants him to be. And in 1:13, if you haven't read it, I don't care what translation you have.
Is this true? So reprimand them sternly to make them strong in the faith.
Okay, to make them strong in the faith. The NIV says to make them sound in the faith. The word sound or soundness is not talking about volume or tone. The word sound means to make them well or whole. Christians are people who are whole in their faith. Now, what is our faith? Our faith is our dogma. Our faith is our catechism, if you look at it in that term. Our faith is what we believe. This is our Christian faith. This is what we believe. We have a faith. It's not in, a songwriter says, my faith has found a resting place. It's not in device or creed. Where is our faith found? Where is what you believe based upon? Oh, Jason said so. He said so. That's what I believe. I believe what he says. Well, I think you're probably well to believe what he says, because if I know Jason well enough, I know that what he's saying is not something he dreamed about last night. But where has he based his faith on?
The Bible.
The Bible, the Word of God. That's our faith. That's our bedrock. And where here Paul says to Titus, and he says it all over the place, but he says to Titus, we need to be people that are sound. Not all mixed up in our faith. Our doctrine, our dogma, what we believe, we need to be sound. Now, there are certainly debatable issues in our Christian faith. And there are people who might disagree over a point of doctrine with you. And there will always be people disagreeing. They're not hills to die on, usually. There are some of our basic faith. I cannot do enough good works to merit heaven. I mean, I'll die on that hill, that my good works are never going to save me. That there's no amount of good that I can possibly do to outweigh the bad that I've done in my life to counterbalance the scales to the one day get into heaven. I can't do that. The doctrine, we need to be sound in our faith, or healthy in the teachings, the creed that we pass on. Paul said to Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to take the things that I have entrusted to you, and Paul had received them from the Lord, and Timothy, you take them and you teach those things that I've entrusted to you to other faithful men who can teach other people also. Now, as that went down and as it continues to be disseminated, error creeps in. I think one of the biggest, and I know that Porchlight is not, you don't have your roots in Asia or the Chinese church, but I know that one of the biggest problems, or has been, and I think still is, problems in the church in China, where there has been an explosion of evangelism in the last couple decades, is that there's been a dearth of teaching, of biblical teaching, because there has, in some places, been a dearth of the scriptures, the Word of God. And so anybody can get in there and spout out whatever they believe or think. It might not have biblical basis. It might not be sound, but sometimes people don't know it. Sometimes Christians are not sound in their faith. I didn't say they weren't emotionally exuberant, or they weren't happy about what they're doing, or, and I'm not even saying that they haven't bought into it themselves. But that doesn't make it correct. Paul says to Timothy and to Titus both, we need to be sound in our faith. And to be sound in our faith, sometimes there are changes that we need to make in our lives, in what we think. I'm wary of people who base everything about what they're saying spiritually. I believe this, or I think. I don't care what you think or what you believe. And you shouldn't really, frankly, care what I think or what I believe. If what I'm telling you, if what I'm saying to you today, tonight, or tomorrow, or any time, doesn't have its roots or basis in the scriptures, then what I'm saying is just a bunch of nonsense. Maybe. Maybe it's good life lessons. But life lessons are not what we need to base our lives on. We need to base our lives on the inerrant truth of the Word of God. I go to the doctor for a physical. Maybe you do too. Maybe yearly you go for a checkup. So I go to the doctor for a physical, and he takes my blood work, and he calls me the next day. He tells me your cholesterol's through the roof. This is all out of whack, and that's all out of whack. And I leave the doctor's office having seen the truth of what I am. I may feel fine. You know, pass the bacon. Give me another donut. You know, Big Macs? Yeah, let's go. Pizza galore. New York pizza, by the way. Not. yeah, why not? Well, but your cholesterol, your numbers are way, and I mean, there's some Christian speaking would say, yeah, but I'm trusting the Lord. Well, that's kind of dumb. You have to make changes in your life. Oh, it's all under the blood. The Lord take. Wait a minute. No. Here's what the Bible says. This is what you need to do to be sound. It's all part of growing, by the way. It's all part of what Christians do. Christians run into things in the Bible that don't agree with what they think. So somebody's wrong. Either what you think or have been taught or told, or what your posse that you run with, or what Oprah Winfrey says, or whoever. Either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong. Somebody's wrong. Oh, it must be the Bible's written a long time ago. You know, it doesn't catch up to the times. We live in the new. I would suggest that the Bible's never wrong. That if I run into things in my life that are incongruent with the scriptures, that my life needs to change. I need to stop eating donuts. It might be hard. Tony, you brought donuts this morning.
Tony.
I opened up that box of donuts. Every last one of those donuts was calling me. I heard it. And I kept saying, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, okay, I don't want to make
too.
Well, I don't know what your numbers are. you get my point. Now, turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And just, for instance, here's something in the Bible. Okay, now here's something I can read in the Bible. And you can do this 1.5 million times in the scriptures. And every time you go to church on a Sunday, perhaps this happens. Every time you go to Bible study, every time you quote your Bible for devotions, God speaks to you. And I don't suppose every time He speaks to you it's, oh no, I'm doing it all wrong. Sometimes you're doing it all right. Sometimes it's encouraging. Sometimes, but just read this verse, Philippians 4:8. If you can't quote it, read it. Jonathan, you seem to be like a resident reader. Go ahead.
Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
Okay, and what does it mean to meditate or think on these things? What does that mean? These are the things that you're supposed to be
mentally
dwelling on, mentally chewing over. In your life, in your leisure time, in your when you're not sitting at work behind a desk or in an office or wherever you are and having to concentrate on what's going on in front of you, you've got an opportunity to think on 100 million different things. Think on, give yourself to these things, because what a person thinks about, not altogether, but in part, is what that person becomes. Do you buy into that?
Yeah.
I do. I can. Scripturally, it's true. Think on. So Paul says, this is what he's writing to the church at Philippi. Think on these things. Go through that list. I was in a setting similar to this. I wasn't sitting where I'm sitting now. I was sitting where some of you are. And the man that was leading it was sitting in the front. I was just visiting up in Seattle, Washington, when I was in college. Visiting the Comars. Did you meet John and Joyce Comar? Maybe not. They used to be fixtures at camp and junk. Okay, anyway, you don't know them. They lived out in Seattle, and we were out there visiting them in their house, and they took me to a home Bible study, and we were sitting around. And it was a group of relatively new Christian people sitting in a small setting like this, and they read Philippians chapter 4. And one guy, I don't know who he was, but one guy looked after reading that, and he was so bewildered, and he exclaimed incredulously. He said, I don't know, I have nothing to think about. well, if you run this or your thoughts, or what you dwell on, if you run that through this sieve, does it get all the way through? Well, is it true? Is it praiseworthy? Is there any virtue in this? Is it of good report? And on and on and on and on and on. Think on these things. Now, a lot of things that are introduced into my life on the news or whatever, I mean, they're not, who knows if it's true or not. It might be fake news. But sometimes it's not good to think about too much. Sometimes things what we use to entertain ourselves, it's not very good, not very wholesome. It's not leading me to a right destination in my mind. I'm eating or feeding on things that are going to up my cholesterol level. And I'm not really going to become sound. We had a little kid, and I don't know who this person is. I mean, I know who the little kid is, but I don't know who this... There was a movie years ago. This is years and years ago, so it might be before all of your time. But there was a movie about a man whose fingers became scissors. And he killed everybody with them. Am I right? Am I on the right track here? So I didn't know this particular... I didn't know anything about this. But there's this little kid in our Sunday school, a church at home, and he was bothered by nightmares. He was having difficulty sleeping. He was afraid. He was upset. He was scared. And then through a series of events, like, what do you do? What did you do right before you went to sleep? He was watching this guy cut people up with his fingers, with his scissors. And right, that was his last thoughts. He's going to have a nice, peaceful, restful sleep with the thought of... And now that doesn't work that way for everybody. I mean, it might not bother you, and you might know it's fake and not troubled. We need to be careful what we give our minds to, what we give our appetites to, what we dwell on, what we think about. Christian growth. And I think the characteristic of a Christian is that they're disciplining their lives so that they are sound or whole. It goes without saying, but in Romans 6:13, Paul the Apostle says, don't yield the members of your body anymore to be instruments of unrighteousness or to be used in sinful ways or bad ways. But now, and that's the negative part of it, but there's a positive side to it. Now yield your members of your body, your hands, your feet, your whatever, your strength. Yield it now to God. Yield yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Lord, I surrender myself to you. I'm not my own. What does it say in the Bible? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, what paid for you? Who bought you? And what price was paid for you? You were bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God. And what price did he pay to purchase you? His blood, his life. You're bought with a price. Paul's writing to the Romans. So now, therefore, now glorify God in your body and in your soul, which now belong to him. I mean, what I own is mine. If I wanted to, I could take this phone and throw it off that balcony. It's mine. I could do what I want with my phone. You could do what you want with your phone. Just don't take my phone and throw it off the balcony. But what's mine is mine, and it's purchased. It's mine. I own it. And now I want to yield it as an instrument, not my phone, but myself, my life, my body, as an instrument of righteousness. I don't want to yield it to what it used to be. I used to use my hands to steal things and beat people up. I used to use my mind. It was in the gutter half the time, and it rolled around in that muck and that mire. But now I don't want to use my thoughts that way. How could I abet the kingdom of God? Aid further. Enhance. See, Christians are not just people that get saved and now they wait to die so that they go to heaven. Christians got life to live. And they live disciplined Christian lives. Not boring, not unhappy, but disciplined. They know where their minds are going, and they know what they're giving their bodies to be used for. You know, you give that instrument over there, or this one, to this guy, and you give that one to him, and they could play nice music on it, if it's yielded to the right person. Now, give that tuba to Danielle, and I dare say, could you play tuba?
No.
Yeah, I don't think she could. Oh. I think if you yielded that instrument to her, she'd make a mess with it. You might get a if you're lucky. But the instrument yielded to the right person, you can make music from it. And really beautiful music. Your instrument yielded to the right person. That right person can use your life to make beautiful music. Surrendered to God. I don't want to go on with that. Where are we? Am I late already? Okay, we're getting there. Kind of goes without saying. We're in this life, Christian people are in. What are we of this world? Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. The name of your church is what?
Porch
Light. Does that mean on the porch there's a light that's on? And the porch is on the outside of the house. This isn't the basement light that you left on in the closet. This is the porch light. Because the light on the porch is to be seen by people that are passing by, walking through the park. And the porch light's on, and the bait is the bagel. What you want the people around you to do is to see the light, correct? Forget the salt for now. Let's just live with the light, because that's what you all got your shirts. I brought my porch light shirt. It's in my room there. I can put it on later. Yeah, well, that there's a good reason for that name. Christians, growing Christians, maturing Christians, are not all about themselves. Now, I'm sorry. That bursts a lot of people's bubble. Like, we're in this Christian club, and the only people we care about is ourselves, and the only people we want to watch out for is ourselves, and because the whole world is on its way to hell anyway, and who really cares? We're not. We're going to heaven. We're happy about that. Let them do... No! And there's where unchristian comes in, and the book that the guy's writing, and the perception, because that's so often what so many Christian people are all about. It's me, my wife, my kids, we four, no more, couldn't care less about the neighbor. We want to leave the porch light on. What's the hotel chain that leaves the light on?
Hotels.
Yeah. You didn't consider that for the name of your church? we leave the light on for you. Well, we need to leave the light on in our lives. And that's why I think it's a good idea for those of you that go to work, to go to work and you're a Christian at work, not only in church. And again, you know, I go to church to do my Christian thing, and then I go to work and I do my... No, I go to work and do my Christian thing. I go to church to get gas in the engine so that I can go to work and do my Christian thing. I go to church to get built up and edified. I go to church to learn what it is to be a Christian. I go to church to grow more and to be of others who can help me and exhort and admonish and encourage me so that I can go out there when the world is ready to clobber me over the head every time I mention the name of Jesus or any time I live the Christian life. Because we do live in a basically un-Christian world where we're swimming upstream. We're not going with the flow. And I know it's that way out there, because I live out there too, and it's probably more difficult today than it was 40 years ago when I was younger. But it's not impossible. See, when the Apostle Paul was living his life, he was shining as a light in a rather dark community. Sometimes he was the only Christian in the whole town. But he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he knew that if that gospel could be seen from him to others, that other people too may be saved and come into the kingdom of God. And that's what we're all about. I mean, I really believe that if I were to say I love everybody, and I really do, and I don't think I'm homophobic, and I don't think just because a person is any kind of a sinner, whether it's that sin, this sin, that sin, the other, it doesn't really matter what flavor of sin they are. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And I was one. And all of us have sinned and come short. So I can't look down on him as, you know, you're the dregs of society, because I would never do that. Well, but for the grace of God, there goes every single one of us. And Paul the Apostle, he put it this way, I'm a debtor. I owe people something. Because I myself remember a time when I was injurious, this is Paul saying this, I was injurious to the church, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor. I consented to the death of the Christians when they were killing Christians. But now, I've been changed. I've been saved. Now I'm not only on the right road, but now I'm living a different life. I'm endeavoring to grow, and he says in his testimony to the Philippians, I haven't yet gotten there yet. I'm still reaching out for that which is yet before me. I haven't attained that for which I've been apprehended. But all through my life now, my life is about being like Jesus, but it's also about getting out there to where others are and letting them and owing to them also a reason for the hope that lies in me. And every one of us that are Christians, born again, growing, our goal is not only personal, introspective, it's not only focused on ourselves. Sometimes the better way to grow inwardly is to be a blessing outwardly, to yield your members as an instrument of righteousness. It's uncomfortable. For me it is. I'm by nature, and I know people don't believe this when I say it because of what I do. And it's easy for me to sit here and to talk to people about the Bible or about Jesus. I'm rather a shy person by nature. I think I've always been that way. I'd rather sit in the back than sit in the front. I'd rather sit in the corner than sit around the table. You know, I'd rather listen than be the focus. And when it came to sharing my faith when I was a teenager and younger, it was a rather difficult thing. I'd rather give out tracts and put them in somebody's mailbox than hand it to a person and say, you know, I don't want to talk to anybody about it. Not because I didn't really believe what I believe, not just personality-wise, but you've got to kind of break that somehow or other. It's hard. It becomes easier as you try and practice it. Christians are people that give themselves to others. Gypsy Smith. You think she's a she, but she's not. She's a he. Gypsy Smith was a man. Gypsy Smith was a gypsy. That's why Gypsy Smith was called Gypsy Smith. And good guy, a good man. And he said this, there are five gospels. Now, maybe some of you are saying, yeah, I agree with that. I don't have a problem with that. Well, there are only four, really. He said, no, five. Wait a minute. Gypsy Smith, he teach everybody. He said, there are five gospels. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John, and there's you. The Apostle Paul didn't use it that way. The Apostle Paul said, we are all living epistles. We're known and we're read by all men. Gypsy Smith, and I wrote down what he said. He said, there are five Gospels. Most people have never read the first four. The first Gospel that most people will ever read is you. And that's really true. Gospel by Gospel, I mean good news. Most people that I know have never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They read me before they read that. They read a person's life. And again, the whole idea behind unchristian is that we've got to change our persona. We've got to change the perspective that the world has of us, because what they're reading they're shutting the book and saying, I don't want to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's kind of like, if you want to be a Christian, you could believe like I believe, and you could have the same joy that I have. You know, people, by the time you finish with them, we're both ready to jump off the balcony. I mean, why? Why would I ever want to be like you? Why would I ever want to have the same joy that you have? Why would I ever want to live the way that you're living? It's better not to open your mouth and let people know that you're a Christian than to say, come, follow me like I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. Follow me like I follow Christ. Have anybody ever seen the Jesus movie film? There are like 19 variations of it. But the ones that I've seen, all the ones that I've seen, which is probably two, but I really enjoyed them because they depict Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus with his disciples, and they depict Jesus and his disciples sitting around laughing, smacking each other on the back, making a joke of Peter bubbling around, or this or that, and just having a great old time. They show Jesus when he healed the man that was blind. The man all of a sudden begins to see and recognize he can see, and the guy just, he's so thrilled, and Jesus in here just embracing and laughing and happy and joyful. I think that's what a Christian's all about. It's not stained glass and organ music and being sorry for ourselves. But it's joy unspeakable, Peter says, and full of glory. That's what we need to show to people that are out there. May the Lord help us. And again, I don't want to lose focus. This is all part of our growth. This is all part of what we are as an individual, as a church body, as a church family, bringing others in. People are going to come into Porch Light that are going to be different. I mean, people are people. Man, we've got some strange characters in our church back home. Some strange characters. And you really need to exemplify a lot of Christ-likeness to love them. But it's easy. It's really easy when you see that these are souls. These are people. We need to love them as Christ would love them. Okay, let's go on. Here's where my show and tell comes in. And before I even say anything, I'm so glad I got LaCroix. This stuff, I had some of this morning. Were you here yesterday when we were talking about this? When the definitions of this were being passed around? It's true. It's true. Okay, I need help with this, and I don't know who's going to be willing to help me. But here are two cans. Now, I read one time, and I don't remember what I read. I read about what these aluminum cans are. I know they're aluminum. But how thick they are, how thin they are, there's not much here. But could anybody take this can, and do you think you could just take it and you think you could crush it?
Sounds strong.
Just squeeze it with all your might. Okay. Can't even get a nickel anymore. You have to bring the cans back for a nickel? Maybe you could still read. You still got it. No, here's another can. Okay, same can. Can you? Who's strong here? give it a shot.
What if I really do?
I'm hoping you can.
No.
Nope. You can't do it. Do you think you could have done this one?
Yeah, my hand's slipping off of it. That's my hands are.
Anybody want to try? I mean, I'll tell you right now, you can't do it. I was a little leery about this because I had to talk to the young people at our church a couple months ago, and I did this with them. And I thought, man, if this doesn't work. So I tried it myself, and all of you. And I can't do it. And then I'm thinking, well, some of these guys are pretty strong. But Courtney was there. Courtney's about 6'3" or whatever he is now, and 18, 19 years old. I think Courtney's going to... There goes my whole thing. But he could do it. Nobody could do it in the youth group. All the kids that were there. And I Googled it. You can do this later on. You could find guys that can do it with two hands. With two hands, I doubt if anybody here can do it. With two hands, I'm going to try. These guys are big, burly, hulky guys, and then they show them on YouTube. And finally they pop the top, and you know, like they did something. They opened up the can. Okay, so that's well, so this is what I want to talk about. Why, obviously, why could this can crumble so easily and so quickly? And this can just can't.
No bowel movement.
Yeah. It has to do with the fact that there's something inside this. Now, what's inside of this is only LaCroix. So you would think it would easily just poof. But yeah, you can't, because there's something inside. A Christian, besides all the things that I've said before, a biblical Christian is one that has something, someone on the inside. It's not an external head experience. It's not what I've put my mental affirmation to. You'll never be a Christian and able to stand out there. Because out there, where you go every day, there's a lot of pressure being exerted on you. And there are a lot of people that when the pressure begins to get exerted, they do just like this can. They can't stand it. Now, it is what it is. And I understand that some people can't handle the pressure because it's tough. And the world tries to, the Phillips translation of Romans chapter 12, I'm leaking a little bit, LaCroix, because we made a hole in the side of the can. We won't play with that one anymore. Okay. Done. What was I saying? Oh, Romans 12:1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then the second verse is, and be not conformed to this world. Phillips' translation of that says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. When I was talking to the young people a couple of weeks ago, I had a lump of Play-Doh. I went to one of the local college campuses and borrowed it from one... And I took their Play-Doh, and you could squeeze Play-Doh into whatever you want it to be. And I told the kid, I could make a hot dog out of this Play-Doh. Throw up and make a hot dog. Here's a meatball. You want a meatball? I'll make a meatball. I make whatever you want me to make out of this clay, because I can mold it, I can squeeze it. But unfortunately, sometimes Christian people are like that out there in the world. They're squeezed into whatever the world wants them to be. They have to say the same things the world says. They have to do the same things everybody out there does. When I say the world, I mean the philosophy of a society that leaves out God. I'm not talking about a length of a dress or a haircut or this or that. I'm talking about leaving God out of life, of society, of mores, of standards, of whatever. That's what I'm thinking of as the world. Love not the world. Because if you leave God out of life, life was made to include God in it. God made human beings for His pleasure. So when we excuse God from our lives, we're excusing every potential to live life the fullest that God has to offer to us. So people leave God out of their lives, and then they try to make everybody else like them and shape them just like they want them. That's what they look like after a while. Believe you me, that's what they look like. But when we have someone on the inside. Now, there are really two answers, and there's really only one answer. But what is or who is on the inside of a Christian.
Jesus.
Jesus lives in me. That's a spooky concept for some people, because it's very spiritual in nature. It's not very logical. It's kind of faith-based. I can't... how do you mean he lives? He's born. I'm born again. He lives in me. But he doesn't live in me. You say he lives in heaven. So if he lives in heaven, seated at the right hand, how can he live in me? He lives in heaven. Well, that's a logical question. Is there a logical explanation or an answer? I agree that Jesus lives in me and Jesus lives in you. That's a fine answer. We sing, Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me, since Jesus came into my heart. Okay, Jesus lives in me. That's great, wonderful. But no, how could that be? But he does. Well, could further explanation needed? Could anybody supply the further explanation? He lives in me by his... One word that we missed. He lives in me by his Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. It's all God. Okay, now you got me. Explain it. I can't. I can't explain the Trinity. Oh, see, you call yourself a pastor and you can't explain the Trinity? No. I can't. If I could explain the Trinity, then I guess I could explain God. I can't explain God. I believe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What? I and my Father are one. No, wait a minute. But he's a Spirit. But you're the Father. But he's the Father. But you're the Son. But you're the same as the Father. You've seen him, you've seen him. Okay, now you really, you know, I understood it until you explained it. And now I'm confused. Well, not really. I mean, it's not, I don't think it's that confusing. At least to me. If you try to break it down too much, I get confused. But then again, I get confused when you talk about eternity. Can you explain... I don't care which way you want to go. Can you go back to the beginning, but there really was no beginning? Because God doesn't have a beginning. God is eternal. God always was. Can you understand that? I can go back to a long time ago to where people had one name and were called Tertullian and Augustus or Augustine, and I can go back to long before then, but there had to have been a beginning. Who began the beginning? Well, God began the beginning, because in the beginning, what does it say in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But God was before the beginning. Well, you're losing me now. Okay, forget about that way, because you can't fathom that. Go the other way. Time without end. So zillions and zillions and billions of zillions of eons from now won't be the end. It'll be plus one. And infinity is always plus one. Plus one. I understand the concept, and so do we all. But I really don't understand it. It's a little bit harder for me to understand. And there are a lot of things like that. I don't understand electricity. I know when it is and when it ain't, especially when I touch those there wires, when I can't see it. I don't want to be killed by anything I can't see. So I try to stay away from it, especially when my feet are in a swimming pool. But I can't understand too well the Trinity. But I do know that Jesus said to his disciples, I'm not going to be here with you anymore. I'm going back to my Father in heaven. But it's good for you if I go away. It's good for you. How good do you think they must have thought that was? I mean, a group about the size of what we are here, maybe this morning, the disciples and Jesus, who they had left their jobs for. They'd walked away from their fishing careers or their tax collecting tables, or they left everything to follow him, and now we're a few years down the road, and he says, I'm leaving. What, are you going to Southern California? Oh, you know, East Coast, I got it. They're going to the East Coast. No, no, I'm going back to my father. Where's your father? Oh, he's in heaven. You know the way. Huh? No, we don't know the way. How do we know the way? I'm not making this up. This is John chapter 14. How do we know the way? But Jesus said, oh, it's easy. I'm the way. I'm the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except they go through me. Now I got it. You're going to the Father and you've opened up a way that I can now come. And we've talked about that. That's born again. But Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you totally alone all the rest of your life. In a little while, you're going to see me again. But I'm not going to really be here, but my spirit is going to be here. So the Holy Spirit is almost the same as Jesus being in us. It's so almost the same as the Father. It's all the same thing. So when I said before, you give me two answers and I'll go for either one of them. Yeah, Jesus is in me. So is the Holy Spirit. He lives in me. There's a Bible verse. Of course, the Bible is where we base our what we're talking about on. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and it's verse 18, the Apostle Paul gives them a command. In the Greek, it's in the present continuous tense, and it's also in the imperative, which means it's a command. Which means it doesn't say, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit if you feel like it. That's not what the command is. Command is, be filled with the Spirit. You've got to have something on the inside. If you want to be able to counteract the pressure that is being exerted on you on the outside. And if you're wanting to, go to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, we're in this warfare, we're in a struggle, we're in a fight. But we're not fighting with ISIS. We're certainly not fighting with each other. We're certainly not fighting with people that are out there, that are our compadres, that are flesh and blood. Well, we're fighting with principalities, with powers, with spiritual wickedness, spiritual darkness in high places. In other words, the battle that you and I are facing is not with him or her, it's with an unseen force. And there are a lot of unseen forces exerting pressure. Oh, it's not just a liberal theology, or it's not just this school of thinking. There are forces behind those theologies in those schools of thinking. Whether or not the people who purport it even understand it or know, there is. You know, going back to Jesus' day, when Herod sits on the throne and he says, you know, I think we're going to kill every baby, every male child in Judea, 2 years of age and under. That just wasn't Herod speaking. That just wasn't a whim that he had because he didn't want to lose the throne and was afraid the kid was going to grow up and take his kingship from him. That thought was inspired by something other than that. And I think I know who the other than that was. To ways or trying to get Jesus out of the way before he could accomplish his work. And as we all know, it didn't happen. There is this pressure, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And is it three or four times in Ephesians 6 where Paul says to the Christians, I want you to stand in the evil day. I want you to stand when all those pressures are exerted on you. And having done all, I want you to stand. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be being filled with his Spirit so that you can stand when all those pressures come against you. So what's a Christian? A Christian's one who shoots free throws. Well, no, a Christian does a lot more than just that. A Christian is one who is becoming like Christ, maturing and growing into his image. A Christian is one who is learning what it means to be sound in the faith. And when he needs to or she needs to make the changes in lifestyle that would come more in line with what Christ would have for us, that Christian does that. They do the things that are good for them. They stop eating the salty snacks if their blood pressure's through the roof. They want to be sound in the faith. They want to let their light shine so that other people can be drawn to Jesus and they can be a testimony for others. They want to stand, but to do that, to not cave in, Christians need to be filled with the Spirit of God. How often? All the time. That verse from Ephesians 5:18, a literal translation of it is be being filled. Continuous tense. Continuous. It's the same in 1 John 1:9, where the blood of Jesus, God said, cleanses us. It's a continuous tense. The blood of Jesus is continually flowing. There's a continual cleansing that I can live in the flow of that blood of Jesus and be washed and cleansed from sin. I can live in the flow of the Spirit of God. And Paul writes, live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so, that's part of, again, growing, maturing, becoming what He wants me to be. I can't do that without Him being in me. Are we done? One more. Last. Quick. Not least. But certainly last. I don't know. No, I got a lot more. Let's close the Bible. And let's just say this in closing. Christians, I believe, are those people that sing. And I'm not going to build a doctrine on you can sing your way to Christian maturity, but it sure helps. It sure helps to cultivate that song. In Psalm 40, the psalmist there says, He took me out of the miry clay. I was sinking in the deep pit. He took me out of the miry clay and He put my feet upon a rock. We know who that rock is, right? Put my feet upon a rock. And He put a song in my heart. I believe that there's a reason why He puts a song in our heart, because we need to learn to sing. A song of praise, a song of rejoicing, a song of deliverance, a song of victory. It's a good thing, David said, to sing praise to the Lord. It's a good thing to rejoice in Him. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice how often? Evermore. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks. Enter into His gates, Psalm 100. Come into His gates, into His presence, into your meetings. Come into His gates with thanksgiving. Come into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Now, okay, why? Why do I have to do that? I don't like to sing. Okay, I can't carry a tune. I'm glad it says make a joyful noise. Even a frog can croak. I mean, I don't mean the kind of croak that, you know, that kind of croak. Frogs can croak. Birds can tweet. By the way, the bird song that we never sang, that birds upon the treetops sing their songs, the angels chant their chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden lend their hue. So why should I, why should you praise Him too? Well, good question. Birds can do it. You could sing. We should. And I believe that singing also helps us to grow. I think it's all part of it. I think worshiping the Lord and singing to the Lord and opening our hearts to Him in song abets growth. And all the other things that we heard that we talked about, I think they're all furthered along. You know, the Bible could have very easily, the Lord could have said, I want everybody to enter in and come and sit before me with solemn stillness and faces that look like, you know, they're in the presence of a holy God and don't move. And don't make a sound. Could have, but I don't know, this is a happier way to me. More a way that I like to show. Everybody that gets happy shows their joy somewhere or other. I've shown some of you that DVD. People all over. You go to. I've seen clips of Michael Jackson or Justin Bieber concerts. Yeah. I've never been there. Never would want to be there. And in one case, I could never be there anymore. Anyway, even if I wanted to. and I don't. But I've seen these guys come out onto the stage. And what does everybody do when they come out on the stage? Yeah. I've been to baseball games, basketball games. What do you do? What do you do when, you know, when the Golden State, you Golden State Warriors fans, in? When the Warriors,
Clippers,
when the Clippers, when the Clippers happen to win a game, you're all excited. I mean, you don't sit there at the Clipper game, and the last shot goes up, and they're down by a point, and he goes in, and you don't go to the guy and say, everybody's on their feet yelling, screaming, jumping. It's just what people do when they're excited and happy. It doesn't matter what. I've seen clips again in New York on the 4th of July. We have a hot dog eating contest. Have you heard about that? It's called a mustard belt. It's a yellow belt that they give to the winner. And man, the winner can down in 12 minutes 100 some odd hot dogs and the buns. And the buns. Yeah. Joey Chestnut.
Yeah.
He dipped. You don't care how he does it, do you? It's he dips the roll in water.
Gross. So gross.
Oh, it's amazing. But anyway, he can win. But when he's announced the winner, you see the crowd of people, like, and they're all like this. Yeah, Joey! Joey's out in the back throwing up. No, you gotta hold him down for a second. And you know, everybody's good. Everybody who gets excited, who has something to rejoice over, no matter if it's a stupid baseball game or a wonderful basketball game or whatever it might be, they show it by that emotion. I think we're made that way. You're made that way. I'm made that way. And I think we should put it to good use. I'm going to stop. I mean, I could go on and on and on, but it's getting near lunchtime and you're getting bored to death. And we've got more to say tonight if you can be here. But Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you've called every one of us to know you. You so loved the whole world that you gave your Son to die on the cross because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay because we're sinners. So you sent Jesus to pay the debt that he didn't owe because he loved us. And that's something I also don't understand. I can't really fathom love like that. That you would show that kind of mercy to me while I was a sinner, before I was even conceived or born. You made a way that I don't have to pay the penalty. The wages of my sin is death. Lord, again, I don't get it, I don't grasp it, but I can thank you for it. I can experience it. I know your love. I know your mercy. I know what you can do as you come into a heart and life and change that heart and life. And Lord, it's our desire that we don't only start, that you don't only begin the work. But Lord, we read in Isaiah 53, you're going to see the travail of your soul, what you died for on the cross, the price that you paid, the torture you went through, the taking upon you the sin of the whole world, all of it. You see the travail of your soul, and it says there you're going to be satisfied. Satisfied not because there are people who just begin, but there are people who mature and grow. People who allow you to work in their lives all the way through, who then give their lives to you and recognize that they've been bought. Now they're instruments not to be used the way they want to be used, but the way you want to use them. You do have a good plan for our lives. You do know what's best for us, Lord. And we somehow get pushed into this mold of we're our own boss, we know our own destiny. If we can't or don't control our lives, who will? Lord, I'm thankful that I can give my life over to one who knows my life better than I know myself and allow you to lead and direct and guide. And I want to do that better. And I want to be a better Christian. I want to grow in grace and your knowledge. I want to be filled with your Spirit. Lord, I don't know what pressures will be exerted, maybe hardly anything today or tomorrow, but Lord, we go back to school or work and face who knows what. But thank you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that we can stand and we can be true to you. So, Lord, take these disjointed thoughts, Lord, and maybe just a sketch of what a Christian really is, but help us to grow and to become all that you want us to be. Thank you for everyone here, Lord. I pray that you'll bless us for the rest of this day, Lord, the fellowship that we have with each other, with you. We pray, Lord, that your hand will be upon us and that we really will be a blessing to one another. That our lives will help our brother, our sister along the way. We pray that you'll bless the church and Porch Light. There in the park, Lord, as they meet on Sunday, and people pass by, people go play and do their thing, and go for walks. Lord, I pray that there will be those that will stop in. People that will see or hear and be drawn. Lord, I pray that we would never live the persona portrayed in unchristian. But Lord, we would exemplify the joy that only you can give. Thank you for it. Thank you for it. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.